All right, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? I don't know. I think so. It sounded really loud whenever I said something. Yeah. Our Father, we are thankful for the revelation of yourself to us in your word, and for your Spirit who dwells within, who teaches us, who directs us, who unveils before us your own character, your own person, your redemption, your continuous work in the life of your people, in the work, the function of creation for your glory. I pray that you'd bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to actually go through a survey this evening rather than a discussion. We're in the book of the generations of Adam. We're in chapter 5, we meet Seth, and it really begins, it's just a brief reference to the godly seed of Seth. If you remember, as we work our way through, especially through the book of Genesis, we always see the seed throughout the Old Testament, but primarily in Genesis, we see it very, very clearly throughout. But this gives us just a brief reference to the godly seed of Seth. This is in contrast, in how Moses lays it out, in contrast to the seed of the serpent or the seed of Cain as he went the way of Cain in the previous chapter. Now in Seth, he's actually introduced at the latter part of chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. If you just look there quickly, Adam knew his wife again, and then she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The implication then is that there is a seed that desires and longs for the Lord, desires to worship him. And then the opening verses of chapter 5 is a reminder of God's creation, as though there is a new creation. It's not, but it's a reminder that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them. He named them man, which I think was where we left off last week, which is Adam. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered his son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And then it gives the number of years that Adam lived, 930 years, and then he died. Again, we see the cycle of life and death. Again, he died. So this short portion introduces us to what seems to be like that righteous seed of Seth, who is the third son of Adam that we meet, and we want to note several specific things about this portion, not to any great length, but we'll notice as you read through it, encourage you to notice the key figures, those that are spoken of in the New Testament, such as Enoch, who walked with God. He was not, because he walked with God. The writer of Hebrews speaks of him in chapter 5 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. I love that kind of wording. He was not found. He just was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. How did he please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. Notice in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, Lamech. This is another Lamech. There was the Lamech that was from the seed of Cain. This is Lamech, who was the father of Noah. He says of Noah, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years. The length of days, of course, is evident. in this portion as well. So maybe Mike might have more to add to it, but it doesn't seem that we don't really know what Lamech realized, whether he was looking for the promised seed. It's not really indicated. What he did see was that in Noah somehow there was some sort of a deliverer who would relieve the earth or relieve the world from the curse, from the painful toil of our hands. I'm not sure that the text doesn't really seem to indicate that he was expecting a flood, but he was expecting some sort of relief. Do you have any further insight? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Except in Jesus, yeah. Yet, yes. But he's won the victory. Isaac?
If you were to expect a hard reset where the curse is going to be reversed or repelled, a worldwide flood would seem like what we do. Everything's got wiped out. We get a second try at this thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And reminds us really that it's a heart issue. It's not a social issue. It's not a social construct. It's not environmental issues. Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth were in a, what did you call it, a reset of the world, fresh start, and everything is going to be okay for about 3 hours. And yeah, typical politician. No, yeah. Yeah, yeah. We would assume then that it would be some time. There was some extended period of time because the vines had to grow. But yes, the first thing that's recorded in Scripture is sin. John?
From a time when Lamech had Noah until the flood, 600 and some years.
Yes, yes, yeah. And again, that speaks of God's patience as well. I mean, we're going to see that where God says 120 years, and we will get to that in just a minute.
So Lamech was being prophetic?
Yes. Well, yeah. So the Bible doesn't mention any other children. I think we talked about this last week of Adam and Eve, but I think we're safe to assume that they had other kids because Cain and Seth had to marry someone. They took themselves wives. Considering it was 130 years before they had Seth, it is possible, although not explicit in the text, that there were many other children birthed by Adam and Eve. That was God's command, to go and replenish the earth, multiply. But the Lord chose to speak specifically of, I think that was the point I'm trying to make, is that God chose to specifically focus in on these two generational lines to describe the trajectory of the righteous and of the wicked. So there's the wicked line of Cain. There is the righteous line of Seth. Not the perfect line, not the sinless line, but the looking or crying out to the Lord branch and those others. But we discover immediately that man left to themselves, man left to himself will always bend toward evil. And so when we get to chapter 6, it describes the mingling between the the righteous seed and the wicked seed. Verse number 1 of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, that's a key phrase we'll mention in just a minute, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And I do think that's an expression of God's patience, his long-suffering. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or the King James, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay. Very quickly, we're not going to park on it, but there are varied opinions as to who the sons of God are here. Some propose that they refer to the angels that were cast out of heaven with Satan, and that this depicts the cohabiting between the fallen angels and women on the earth. And some will say that that's the their offspring were the Nephilim, or the men that were mighty. The text, however, seems to say the Nephilim were there already. So if they really were angels, the Nephilim were already there. But they might have added to it as well. Now, just so you know, when I first heard that years ago, I thought it was just only a bunch of wackos that said that. But some true Bible scholars believe that, and their reasoning is very, very valid. These are serious Bible students, and they consider them... I mean, if you refer to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and then Job chapter 38, the sons of God are actually Satan and his angels who come to report to Satan. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4... the Lord not sparing the angels when they sinned. That helps to explain those things. Or you might consider 1 Peter 3:18 let me just read it for you. Now, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So they take those texts and they apply it to that, and they present a very valid argument.
I got an opinion.
Okay. Do the work?
Bring mm-hmm. about this one. Well, they'll have offspring, be bigger, stronger, meaner, and mm-hmm. Super race to do with God.
Yeah. Well, there's definitely demonic activity in that period of time, or any among the wicked. That you can't escape that. But go ahead. Yes, sir. Yes. With that said, I don't believe that. I wouldn't shed blood over it, nor would I argue very, very strongly against it. But in the context of the passage, it seems that in the continuity of presenting Cain and his lineage, and Seth and his lineage, and then the cohabiting of the two together seems to point towards that. You can take whatever position you want. We have to get to chapter 50 this evening, so take it and pack it away. But I think... Okay, good. Okay. Verse number 3, I think the Lord, what I already pointed out, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And again, he extends his patience. The passage you just read from 1 Peter, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 through 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." It gives us the idea of God's long suffering, God giving them opportunity to see the testimony of Noah and to hear his preaching, and yet they reject it. God is patient. Verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts in his heart was only evil continually." Verses 7 and 8, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth." When we get to verse number 9 in chapter 6, we find the generations of Noah. So it begins a different section that is there. And as you read through this chapter, just make note as you read through it, even on your own, make note of God's grace, make note of God's patience, and make note of God's absolute judgment. Those things are exposed throughout this text. We're not going to work through all the details of the flood, but we find strongly over and again God's grace and his mercy toward his people. Everyone with the intents of their heart. Yeah. Yeah. Well, at least we could refer to it. Yeah, there is none righteous. No, not one. So, and now very quickly, I don't think it would be right for us to separate verses 8 and 9. And nor do I believe that it would be accurate to place them in the reverse order. Verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 describes Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. I think there's a distinction. I think there's clarity throughout Scripture that Noah was righteous. He walked with God because God's grace was poured out upon him. In other words, God did not look down on the earth and find all these wicked people and just one shred of light in Noah and said, "Ah, there he is. I'm gonna be gracious to him because he is righteous." Righteousness follows God's grace poured out on us. Righteousness does not precede God's grace. Does that make sense? So this is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promise, really not to God, not to Noah's goodness. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of his thoughts were only evil continually, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse number 13, just very, very quickly pointing out, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." That just stuck out to me in our study of the book of Genesis several years ago, in that immediately there is violence in the earth because of sin. And any culture that moves, even a culture that is not necessarily a Christian culture, but lives by God's word, governed by God's word, any culture that moves away from that becomes more and more violent. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. I don't know how much we would want to camp on this, but Henry Morris points out that while the New Testament word atonement implies reconciliation, the Old Testament atonement was merely a covering with many applications. So the word pitch there, cover it with pitch, is that word translated atonement. It was to make the ark watertight, keeping the judgment waters of the flood. I'm still reading from Morris, from reaching those inside. So on the sacrificial altar, it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, keeping the fires of God's wrath away from the sinner for whom the sacrifice was substituted and slain. When we get to verse 17, the latter part of verse 17, we find the covenant promised. I will establish my covenant with you. Although God established covenant-type parameters with Adam in the garden, this is the first time that the word covenant is mentioned in the scriptures. And covenants in the Bible are the parameters God establishes wherewith he relates to his creation, particularly to mankind, and even more specifically toward his people. Chapter 8, we find the covenant explained. Verse 21, when the Lord smelled, actually verse number 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Interesting, even before the law, God had provided instruction of the clean and unclean animals that would be offered up for sacrifice. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease in spite of climate change. Chapter 9, we find the covenant established. Verse 18, the sons of Noah went from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Boy, I wrote down the wrong verse. What is verse 17? Where is it? Where is it established?
Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant. So I'm not sure what you're looking for. But...
yeah, verse 11. I'm sorry. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. It does not preclude fire. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Judgment is coming, just not by water. Yeah. He establishes government. He helps us to understand there that life is in the blood. He establishes the ability to eat meat.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And, meat. Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 10, we find the generations of the sons of Noah. By the way, last week Mike shared with me that each of these generations, this toledot is what it's called. These generations are actually different journals that was written down in that period of time. And Moses, when he compiled the book of Genesis, combined these different generations. So it's a good way sometimes to read through the book of Genesis to see where those generations fall into place. They don't fall into the same place as the chapter divisions, but they came before the chapter divisions. So it's good. So we have the generations of the son of Noah. In chapter 10, we have the table of nations. It's called the table of nations because its list explains the origin of most of the peoples of the ancient Near East. And I think you have these in your notes. The names correspond to biblical names for major people groups, tribes, and regions. This is from John Barry. The list does not cover all the nations of the earth. Rather, it covers the groups most relevant for biblical history. The listing is also symbolic, as the number of descendants listed for Shem, Ham, and Japheth total 70. The Table of Nations explains how Noah's three sons multiplied into the nations of the world known to the author of Genesis. Samuel Schultz and Gary Smith points out that the geographic and ethnic distribution of the human race is described in chapter 10. Japheth and his sons moved westward towards Spain via the Caspian and Black Seas. The sons of Ham migrated southwestward to Africa, while the sons of Shem occupied the area north of the Persian Gulf. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. You know, and then we get to the Tower of Babel, and it seems almost out of order, because the Tower of Babel is what brought about the scattering of the nations, of the peoples. They were at that point still gathered together. Their disbursement over the face of the earth that we just read about resulted from the Tower of Babel. So let's look in verse number, chapter 11 and verse number 8. Yeah, let's just kind of move our way through the passage beginning from verse 1, and then we go to verse number 4. The people gathered together. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What's the problem there? I'm sorry? Pride? No, absolutely, pride. They don't want to scatter. So disobedience, immediate disobedience. God commanded them to go and fill the earth. Let's see, verse number 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them." Isn't that interesting? If we work together, nothing is impossible. God said, that's not a good thing. Again, it tells us the bent of sin. So God says in verse 7, "Let us go down. We'll confuse their language." Don't you love the plural terms, the plural pronouns? "Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Then look in verse number, from the earth. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth. They left off building the city. Therefore, it is named is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So there were really three issues, one building upon the other. First, they refused to be dispersed over the face of the earth. It's a direct disobedience, what God had commanded them to do in chapter 9. Second, their desire to make a name for themselves alludes to the attempt to live independently apart from God, where we would get their arrogance that Theodore mentioned. Third, that was just the beginning. It certainly seems like it, doesn't it? Yeah. Yes. Oh. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking the same thing, just a World Wide Web. I mean, that whole idea of that. That there's a
thing called Google Translate.
Yep, yep. Yeah. You mean like one day there'll be one, there'll be a guy that will rise up and unite the nations together to? No.
It's already that way. You get in a foreign language right underneath you, it'll say translate, you just click on it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. In your notes, you have some comments from Bob Smith, from James Smith and Bob Utley. Bob Utley explains that in Mesopotamia, they were astral worshipers. It is heavenly lights that were gods. These towers were raised platforms to observe the night sky. They were the place where the gods were worshipped and encountered. Acts chapter 17 came to my mind as we were going through this. It's in chapter 17, verse 24 through 28. Paul is, well, let me just read it to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. He is at the Areopagus in Athens. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. And He's not actually far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. You can continue reading that passage. And he presents, this is the God that you're looking for. He is not unknown. He is known by this Son who has been raised from the dead. And that's when they stopped him. But God scattered the nations so that they might, as separate nations, make their way toward God. That was the desire. Let's move on to the generations of Shem in chapter 11, beginning of verse number 10. The generations of Ham and Japheth are mentioned, but it is honed in on Shem. I'm not going to read the generations of Shem. I'm trying to move past in my notes. Shem takes us to Terah, which is in chapter 11, beginning of verse number 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Terah and Abram and their family moved from Ur moved up to
Haran.
Oh, we'll get to it in just a minute. And then that's where they stayed. And then God further called Abram out of there. So the generations of Terah consists of God's setting Abram apart from his home and family, who were idolaters, so that through him the promised seed of Genesis 3 would come. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, Joshua speaking to the people in encouraging them to choose to follow Jehovah God, says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham and beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." So as you read this portion of Genesis, just as in the previous generations, keep in mind that God's calling of his people is based solely upon his own prerogative, apart from any merit or worth of the one who is called. In addition, as you read through this portion, make special note that whom God calls, he patiently carries them along to maturing faith and transformation of heart. So as you read through it, be aware of God's providential hand in securing his chosen people. This is a divine work that includes matters of calling, promises, covenant, protection, delivering, and maturing faith. That's what we find through all of Scripture. But you look at Abram. Abram was called out of idolatry. Again, he was not called out because out of these idolaters he was a righteous man. He was an idolater along with his whole family. God called him out, set him apart, and in that calling he began to transform his heart to worship the one true God. It is God's work in his life. So in this generation of Terah, we find Abram, who is spoken of in chapters 12 through 23. His calling is in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Just a real quick point here. When God called Abram to follow after him, God did not tell Abram to remain among your people and be a light to them and serve me there. He removed him from his family, from his culture. He called them out from that place. And one of the issues I think we deal with today is, at least it seems to be growing more and more, is that we desire for people to keep their culture, to remain in their field. We want to bring them to Christ, but we want them to be accepted in their culture there. And sometimes that culture is not a place for them to grow and to mature. And my mind is primarily on the Pine Ridge Reservation and in Honolulu, Hawaii. There's a restoration of the Hawaiian culture. And I think it's beautiful. I love the Hawaiian language. I love Hawaiian music. I love the superficial Hawaiian culture, but it's an animistic culture. And churches are thriving there because you can adopt the animism, what you talked about this morning, that of the Samaritan. You can adopt the animism into your Christianity. Syncretism. Yeah. Anyway, that's a side note. But notice God's promise that he's made. "I will make you great, a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to just throw this out here. Feel free to correct me. It seems that although the Jews have contributed a great deal to society, and it seemed like they have in every culture, every society they've been in, I don't know if it can honestly be said that that through them or in them, all the families of the earth has been blessed. It seems, I think, evident here that God's initial promise to Abram, from his loins would come one from the seed of the woman through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It seems pretty evident in my mind. Correct me, please. It seemed very evident at the very outset that God is speaking of Christ who would come through the seed of Abram. Not necessarily the Jewish nation, but through Abram's seed.
The Jewish nation hasn't been formed as of yet, so you've got to go through his grandson before you get to the 12 tribes that make the nation.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. You mean Paul beat me to the punch?
I'm trying to get there. I think he's really deliberate in saying he doesn't say seed, but seed.
Seed.
And that seed is Christ.
Yes.
I thought it was in
Galatians. Okay. Keep looking for it. I'm going to go ahead and move on. And just interrupt me when you find it. So chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17 seems to be the points where the Lord makes a covenant with Abram, expands upon it, builds upon it. Chapter 12, verse 7, I just want to read the verses. The Lord appeared to Abram, said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west of Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I love those phrases. There's several phrases that like that. He built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. God is moved in his heart already. He's working already. Andrew, did you find it?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. Good. Yeah. So the promise is Christ.
That's referring to the seed that he promised Abram.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 15, verse 1. These things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and the number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That passage, that statement is made throughout the New Testament. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is imputed righteousness that God had given to him. It's interesting because Abraham's faith at this point, and even through his entire life, was not a perfect faith, was it? I mean, I think it's in the next couple of chapters that he helps God out by taking Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and having a child by her. Yeah, but he listened to his wife. That's what it says. But he listened to his wife and he did that. So he believed, but he believed the Lord. And the faith is not dependent upon how great a faith you have. It's really dependent upon the object of your faith, right? He believed what God said. And God matured that faith. Verse 7, he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Or give me a sign." Verse number 12. Well, let's just keep on reading. The Lord says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, turtle dove, young pigeon. He brought him all these. He cut them in half. He laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down to the carcass, Abram drove them away. But as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The idea there is that it is God who swore by his own self to make that covenant. Unilateral covenant. Thank you for that fancy word. Unilateral covenant.
Normally, when they made a treaty like that, two parties walked between them.
Yep.
And they said, if I don't keep my part, may I become as these dead beasts.
Yep.
But God said, I'm going to fulfill my promises, and you're just going to watch.
Yep.
Or sleep.
Yeah. See it in the vision. Yeah. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. Be God to you and your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your offspring after you, even every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money or bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then he gives a promise in verse 15. Sarah will change Sarai's name to Sarah, and I will bless her. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And then verse number 18, Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, nope. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. For Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Once again, it is by God's choosing that he fulfills his promises, that he blesses. Chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abram on the way to destroy Sodom, affirms once again that Sarah would be with a child at that time the following year. Chapter 21, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Chapter 22, the Lord tests Abraham and commands him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. I love what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise and is in a foreign land. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So he believed God, even if God even if it was necessary for God to raise his son from the dead again. How about that confidence? I saw a meme once of a husband coming home from work and his wife going, and she said, and the statement said, "How was your day? I almost murdered our son today." And anyway, but you have to be certain that this was from God, that it was certainly God speaking. So Abraham tested God, and you can read that in that chapter. So just want to point out, and I put these in your notes, we've throughout these chapters, God shows himself to be faithful to his promises in spite of Abraham's shortcomings and faithlessness. He even provides for deliverance of Lot from his wrath because of his kindness toward Abram. And in each episode, the Lord moves in such a way as to mature Abraham's faith. Although Abraham believed God so that it was counted to him for righteousness early on, it was still an immature faith. The steadfastness of our faith is not determined by how big it is, but rather how faithful its object proves itself to be. So on several occasions throughout Abraham's life, Abraham is seen as sacrificing to the Lord in worship. Okay, so some of the additional vignettes that you would find in these chapters would find Abram and on two separate occasions asking his wife to lie, to give a half lie because she was his half-sister, claiming herself to be his sister. It includes Lot choosing for his dwelling land toward Sodom and Gomorrah, his captivity and deliverance, his near escape from the city before the Lord destroyed it. These chapters, we will note the birth of Ishmael from Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid of Sarah. We observe conflict that began before his birth and after a conflict that continues to this day. We meet Melchizedek in chapter 14, who is a type of Christ, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And some believe him to be the pre-incarnate God or pre-incarnate Son of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapters 5 through 7 speaks of Jesus being God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek, arguing that Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood that has no beginning and no end. Chapters 23 and 24, Sarah dies, she's buried in chapter 23, and in chapter 24, God's providential work in acquiring a wife for Isaac from among Abram's kindred is given in detail. And you can read that. Look in verse number 2 of chapter 24. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. You can read that, and you can see God's providential hand in bringing to this servant of Isaac, Rebekah. Chapter 25, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him 6 more children. Then in verse number 9 of chapter 25, Isaac and Ishmael buries Abram next to Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. And then verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahairoi. Generations of Ishmael in chapter 25 is very brief. Then we get to the generations of Isaac in chapter 25. And in that portion, there's an ongoing subtext of God prospering Isaac, the promised seed of Abram. But the spotlight is placed upon Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And I think of importance as you read through the text is that the younger son, Jacob, is the chosen one of God through whom the seed of the woman would pass. And this is not the only time that it happens. God chooses whom he will choose based upon his own prerogative, not upon the merits or the worth of the person. So he picks the younger Jacob to be the one. What I think is interesting in this passage is that by divine providence, the seed of the woman and the blessing given to Jacob came about through Jacob's swindling and deception. And I think once again, we want to make note that God calls whom he chooses according to the good pleasure of his will and not according to the merits of man. He was a schemer. Jacob was not a nice guy. I don't think he was. Of course, I'm a kid brother, so I probably identify. But he was a cheat. I mean, here's his brother is hungry. And he says, give me something to eat. And he's fixing a stew. And his brother says, I'm starving. I'm going to die. Give me something to eat. And his brother says, okay, give me your birthright. Okay. Of course, the Bible says that Cain despised his birthright and gave it away. He was vile. Esau was vile as well, but Jacob was to use this morning's word, a Yehu. And then as you read through that, don't miss that God left Esau to his own sinful ways, his own sinful devices. Esau lived according to the flesh, and his wickedness was seen. At the same time, he took scheming Jacob and put him through the pressure of his grace to cultivate faith in his promises. Okay, so chapter 25, and we'll move on pretty quickly. Chapter 25, Isaac, we find the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac prays for his wife, Rebekah, who is barren. There's a nation between them. We meet Esau and Jacob there. Chapters 26 through 35, we're given a glimpse of God prospering Isaac and affirming the promises he made with Abram in chapter 26. But from chapter 27 to 31, the focus is upon Jacob. In chapter 27, he deceives his father, Isaac, into giving to him the blessing meant for his elder son, Esau. Chapter 28 finds Jacob fleeing for his life from his brother Esau. Chapters 28 to 31 takes the reader with Jacob to Padan Aram, to Bethuel, his mother's father, to his uncle. And he remains there for 20 years. And there he experiences the deception and swindling of Uncle Laban. He gets what he dished out. But there God refines him. He humbles him. He marries two women, Leah and Rachel, who were sisters, which is to me is an astounding story. And the Lord prospers him greatly from these two wives, and each of their handmaids are born 12 sons. Chapters 32 through 35 describes Jacob's return to Canaan, his encounter with his brother Esau. And then in these chapters, we find that we learn of Jacob's encounters with the Lord, the God of Abram. And in both cases, the Lord appears to him and affirms to him that he is the blessed of God, and that through him would come the seed of the woman, and through him would come the great nation. We are out of time. I'm not going to read that, but I want to move, because I want to move on. But in chapter 28, chapter 32, we find on his way to Paran Aram, on his way to his uncle Laban's house, the Lord meets him, and on the way back, the Lord meets him and affirms to him. Chapter 36, we find the generations of Esau. Chapter 37 through 50, the generations of Jacob. And this is, we just studied through the book of, through these chapters recently, so we don't need to go into great detail, but just want to call to your mind these things in closing. Abraham was called to sojourn to Canaan with a promise of one day his seed would be given the land. Abraham and later Isaac remained in the land, but they remained there as pilgrims and sojourners, strangers. They were set apart from the inhabitants of Canaan. They were not allowed to settle in. They were outsiders, and they remained outsiders even as they grew in wealth. These in Canaan were the descendants of Ham, and they would one day be judged by God through the conquest of Israel. Jacob and his sons were not allowed to remain in the land. God moved Jacob in his old age to Egypt, where for the next 400 years they would grow and they would mature as a nation. And although there is evidence of Egyptian influence upon the nation of Israel when we reach to the Exodus, for the most part, they were able to remain in the land of Egypt and keep their distinction from the people of Egypt. So this preserved them. This was God's incubator for them. It preserved them from the vile influence of the people of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. And then, although each of the sons were noted in these closing chapters, the feature character is who? Joseph. The distinction that sets this episode apart from all the rest in Genesis is that Joseph is not the seed through which the promised seed of the woman would pass. God chose the seed of Judah for this purpose. But the account of Joseph's life serves to portray God's salvation and preservation of his people. So the narrative finds its apex in Joseph's response to his brothers' fears that he would retaliate against them for their evil deeds. When he said, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. There are many aspects to Joseph's life that serve as a type of Christ, in that he suffered unjustly by his brethren and then ended up saving many for the very many of the very people who originally intended to do him harm. Joseph was tempted but does not sin in chapter 39. He's accused and he's condemned on false charges in chapter 39. He is raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh, and as predicted, the people bow the knee to him as he becomes the savior of all the earth in chapter 41. He forgives and he restores his sinful brothers, making them citizens of the kingdom, chapters 46 through 50. Pastor Nick Badzik explains, undergoing a series of deaths and resurrections, Joseph typified the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He was envied and hated by his brothers, suffered at their hands, and was exalted to a place of power over the most powerful nation of the world. Jesus, the greater Joseph, was envied and hated by his countrymen, his brethren, murdered by them, and then exalted to the highest place of power and honor to save the world by feeding them with the rich granaries of heaven. And so we see God's hand upon the nation as they incubate for 400 years in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your promises. Thank you for the covenant that you make with your people. And we see your faithfulness in the covenants that you've made in the past, and considering that we are now a part of the new covenant, we can live with confidence that because you have made that covenant and given to us these promises, this covenant is sure and it's unchanging and it is fulfilled in its fullness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And for this we give you thanks, we give you praise. Thank you for the revelation of your sovereign hand of providence in the life of your people to carry about your purposes and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't meet for the next couple of weeks here, but in 3 weeks,